Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 21.
19.
Yeah, through 19. Just go through verse 19. I'll read. And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word today. Father, once again, we come before this great deposit of holy truth that you've given to your church for all times to learn of Christ, to learn of his will for us, to learn of his works and acts among the sons of men. So be with us today, Lord. Open up your word and teach us your truth. Guide us and bless by your precious Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen.
As you probably know, our New Testament has four Gospels. That is, four accounts of his earthly life and ministry. Each of these four Gospels was written by four different men. Much of the content is similar, but some is different, especially among the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them the Synoptic Gospels. They have a lot of similar material. But the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, is an account of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, but it's written from a more cosmic and theological standpoint. And it recounts much about Christ's words and actions that are not recorded in the other Gospels. So if we take all four Gospels, all four accounts together, we get a complete picture of the Son of God, who the Father sent in the world to save us from our sins. It was about a year and a half ago that I had completed 13 sermons on the first 2.5 chapters of Mark, and so I'm going to take up again today where we left off back in February of 2020. That time I preached from chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and it was called The Healing Christ. Today we're going to take up at chapter 3, verse 13. Well, the Gospel of Mark is known as a no-nonsense, quick-hitting account of Jesus' ministry for those 3 or 3.5 years. And I believe it's good to return to the Gospels from time to time in our congregational ministry to refresh ourselves in the words and actions of Jesus our Lord. It's kind of like the yearly spring training in football, where concentration sometimes is made on the basics, the fundamentals, blocking, tackling, running, and throwing and kicking the ball. Well, sometimes I think it's good to return to the fundamentals of our Christian faith to remind ourselves of the record of Jesus' words, his commands, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, as recorded in the four Gospels. So today we're going to look at the calling and the commissioning of the 12 apostles in Mark chapter 3. Now, we may not really have grasped this in our own thinking, but I hope that today you'll come to a greater awareness of this, that the Christian faith is dependent on its survival on the ministry of the apostles. Without the apostles, we would not have the New Testament. Without the ministry of the apostles, we would be ignorant of the words and the saving actions of Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, we are debtors to grace, but we are also debtors to the apostles. to them we owe all that we know about Jesus. Here's a simple fact. If there was no ministry of apostles, there would be no knowledge of Jesus or knowledge of how to be saved from our sins. Well, how can this be? Well, Jesus did not write any book. He did not write down any of his teachings. He didn't write a gospel about himself. He didn't record any of his prophecies, such as maybe the one about the coming at the end of the age and his return to gather his people to himself to separate the sheep from the goats. Well, was this because he didn't know how to write? No, we knew he could write because he was a voracious reader. And without question, a person who reads can also write. But also, in John chapter 8, verse 6, it says, he knelt down on the ground when they brought to him a woman caught in the act of adultery. And he said, whoever is innocent among you, let him throw the first stone. And he knelt down on the ground and he began to write on the ground. We don't know what he wrote, but the people began to leave, the men, one by one. So we knew he could write. So it's not because he lacked writing ability that we don't have a gospel written by Jesus. So today I want us to consider just three things about the apostles. First of all, who they were. And secondly, what was Jesus' purpose in calling them? And thirdly, why are they important to the church? Well, who were the apostles? The word actually means sent ones. Jesus called them apostles. He chose his word. And there's actually no precedent in the Old Testament for the apostles. We read earlier in the service from Numbers 11 how Moses chose 70 of the elders to assist him, and the Spirit of God came on them as it had come on him. But that's about the closest thing that I could think of in the Old Testament that might be similar to the ministry of the apostles. Actually, the word apostolos in the Greek is used 80 times in the New Testament, mostly in the writings of Luke and Paul. So the basic meaning is one who sent with a commission to deliver a message. Well, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we read of the chief apostle of the church, where it says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. So the chief apostle, the one sent from heaven by the Father on a mission, was Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. He's called the chief. He's called the apostle. Well, when Jesus chose these apostles, now he had many disciples that were following him, learning from him, but one day he chose 12 special men. And it says in Luke 6:12 that in those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. It includes Simon, named Peter, Andrew's brother, and so forth. In chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, verse 7, it says he called the 12 and sent them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So the primary function of the apostles was to deliver the message, the commission that their master had given him. And later, after Jesus had died and resurrected and ascended, as they began to branch out on their own to carry the gospel, it was many years of intimate knowledge of Jesus and of experience with him and intensive training that strengthened them and prepared them for their public ministry. Well, what do we know about these apostles of Jesus? Several things we know. First of all, we know their names. Okay, now the various lists in the four Gospels don't always match, so there's some flexibility in the naming of various people. But they're listed here in Mark 3 that I just read. It begins with Peter, who is the leader, and ends with Judas, the betrayer. So we know their names. We know their cultural and religious background. They were all Jews. We can assume they all spoke Aramaic. And they had, it's safe to say, varying degrees of knowledge of the Old Testament and probably varying degrees of devotion to Yahweh. Well, we also know this about them. They were all sinners, okay? And some of their sins are recorded in the Gospels, such as jealousy and envy and anger and pride and fear and so forth. They were just human beings, sinners like me and you. Well, I wonder what it would have been like to live with Jesus, to walk with him for 3 years, to see firsthand how he ministered to people, to see his compassion, to see his anger at hypocrisy, to hear him preach the word of God with absolute authority, and then to be able to go to him with questions or troubles and get his help and advice. It wasn't easy to be a disciple of Jesus. Sometimes he confronted the men with their sins and their selfishness. Sometimes they had hordes of people crowding in around them hour after hour, day after day, and they could hardly eat or get any rest. Well, let's consider the apostles today. Let me just give you a few facts about a few of the chief ones. Simon, he was the son of Jonas, or John. He was a fisherman. He had a brother who was also an apostle named Andrew. And Jesus gave Simon the name Peter, which means rock. He seems to have been an impulsive personality. At the Lord's table in John chapter 13, when Jesus was going around washing the disciples' feet, at first Peter refused to let Jesus wash his feet, but Jesus said, "Unless you let me wash your feet, you have no part in me." Peter said, "Oh my goodness, just wash my whole body, Lord. You know, I don't want to miss out." So, this is Peter. There are two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, that are attributed to him in the New Testament. Well, there was another pair of brothers among the apostles. There was two sons of Zebedee named James and John. They were also fishermen and known as sons of thunder, probably because they had a fiery nature. And actually, James was the first martyr among the apostles to die. His brother John, however, lived to be a ripe old age. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, and there he wrote the book of the Revelation. John also wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation. So John was a man of deep spiritual understanding of Jesus Christ, deep sensitivity to the Lord. And Jesus entrusted to John the care of his mother, as you remember, as he was dying on the cross. Matthew was quite a different character from the others. He was a tax collector. His position, his job, was one that was despised by his fellow Jews because tax collectors were seen as men who had sold out to the Roman government and were pawns in the hands of the government to oppress the Jewish people and take their hard-earned money and send it to Caesar. Well, just mention one more, Judas Iscariot. Of course, he was the traitor, the betrayer. He turned Jesus over to the persecuting Roman government authorities in the darkness of the night, under the glow of the torches. It's hard to see. He walked up to Jesus and said, "The one I kiss, he's the one." And he kissed Jesus and betrayed the Son of God with a kiss. Well, Jesus said of Judas, it would have been better for him had he never been born. Well, these were real men with real hang-ups, real passions, real issues in their life. They were a motley crew. Sometimes they were jockeying with one another to get ahead of the other ones, to gain the primacy over the others. But they were men who also were being changed by being in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they grew more and more in their admiration and their respect for Jesus and in their dedication to Him. Although they all deserted Him when the persecution fell upon Christ, they loved Him, they repented, and they served Him all the days of their life with all their hearts and strength. And as Wayne said, all but one died as a martyr in the cause of Christ. Well, Judas, after betraying the Lord, felt remorse and ended up committing suicide. And so the apostles, after the ascension, as they had gathered together in an upper room, they read from the scriptures, as we read earlier, that it was necessary to replace Judas. And so Peter says in Acts 1, verse 21, he says, one of the men who accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So there were qualifications to be the replacement apostle. He had to be somebody who had been with Jesus from the time of his baptism in the Jordan all the way to see his resurrection and his ascension. Well, there were two men who met these qualifications. And they prayed, and the Lord indicated that Matthias was the one to be chosen. Well, 12 original apostles. This seems to be an important point, that Jesus wanted 12. Why was this? Well, there were 12 tribes of Israel, the nation. And here we see the forming of the new Israel, the church. And so as the old Israel had 12 tribes, the new Israel would have 12 apostles. We read in Revelation 21, 12 and 14, we read about the new Jerusalem that came down from heaven. It had the names on the gates of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And on the wall of the city there were 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this was like an enduring, important ministry in the church, the apostles. Even their names are written on the gates of the heavenly city. Well, there were many disciples. These were learners, but only 12 apostles. Only 12 men who had been with Jesus at his baptism by John the Baptist and then seen his resurrection and ascension. Now, there were a few other men in the New Testament who also were designated as apostles, but they were not of this unique 12 number that met this particular qualification. For example, Paul is the chief example. He had seen the resurrected Christ probably a number of times, but we know he saw him on the road to Damascus, but he had not been with Christ at the beginning of his ministry. He was an enemy of Christ. So there was also, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is mentioned, and then James. Also, this was evidently Jesus' half-brother, who had been an unbeliever of Jesus as the Messiah, but later he changed big time. He made a complete reversal after he saw the resurrected Christ, the one he'd grown up with in Nazareth. Now, sometimes in today's language, we'll use the word apostle to describe a person who's had a crucial role in establishing the gospel and planting churches in a new pioneer area. For example, Adoniram Judson was the first American missionary to leave the shores of America. He was headed for India, but he ended up in Burma, and he spent the rest of his life establishing the Church of Jesus Christ in Burma. So sometimes we can think of him as the apostle to Burma. It just means a person who has a special pioneer, significant ministry in planting the gospel in a place where it probably was unknown. Well, so this is something about the 12 apostles. Now, and other people who use that designation, such as Paul. Now, let's ask the second question. What was Jesus' purpose in calling these men to be apostles? If we look at our text today, in Mark 3:13, it says, he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So first thing we see, Jesus desired each of these men to come to him. In other words, he elected them, he called them, and the amazing thing, it says, every one of them, and they came. He called them, and they came, okay? There was no disputing, there was no back talk, they just came. If they were fishermen, they left their nets, and they followed Jesus. Well, verse 14 says, he called them so that they might be with him.
Amen.
Now, this is essential, too. He called them, first of all, not to train them, but for them to be with him, just to be in his presence, that they might learn of him, that they might reflect him. I think this really is a way we can describe the Christian life. It's just to be with Jesus all the days of our lives and into the next life. You see, it was being with Jesus, observing him, interacting with him, working with him, sitting around the campfire at night, talking to him. All this enabled them to get to know their master better, and being in his presence began to change them. Sometimes he had to rebuke them and call them to account. But this was necessary for their growth. And so Jesus spent countless hours teaching them, instructing them, training them, for they were the ones who would take over the ministry of the dissemination of the gospel when Jesus was no longer there. And so they had this great responsibility to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they would become leaders in this great worldwide work. Now, there's another crucial role that they were to play. They were the ones who were called and commissioned to preserve and to pass on Jesus' words and teaching. Well, you see, Jesus was teaching them, instructing them, not only for their own benefit, for their own growth and knowledge, but so that they could pass on this teaching to others. We read in John 17, verse 7, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Well, in John 15:15, Jesus said to them, I've called you friends, for all that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. So Jesus is imparting to his apostles everything that the Father had been teaching him. He passed it on to the apostles. He didn't hold anything back. Well, he also says in John 17 that he wanted them to teach others this great gospel. Well, how could these men remember all the words of Jesus? Well, John 14:26 says this. Jesus said, now he's talking to his apostles, he said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So they weren't just out there on their own, tried to remember all these things, but there was the ministry, the living ministry of the Holy Spirit that helped them recall the teachings of Jesus. He said, and bring to your remembrance. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance. You see, these passages in John 17 and 14 through 16 were directed specifically to the apostles. Not that it don't have application to us also, but they had the primary responsibility to preserve and pass on the gospel of Christ. Now, we read, for example, in Acts 10, where Peter is talking to Cornelius' household, and he's rehearsing briefly the gospel to them, and he says in Acts 10:40, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So what he's saying here is that Christ rose from the dead and he appeared to certain people, even to eat and drink with them. These would be the apostles. He didn't sit and eat and drink with everybody, only with the apostles. And it says, he commanded us apostles, to preach to the people and testify that he's the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And he says, to him all the prophets in the Old Testament bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Well, the people gathered at Cornelius' house received that presentation and they just began to worship right there and became Christians. Well, let's ask the next question, the final question here. Why are the apostles important to the church? Well, it's because they preserved the gospel. They taught and proclaimed the gospel for decades when there were no written records. For example, if we look at Acts 2:42, the gathering of the early church, we see that the people gathered together to receive the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and prayer. And so they gathered to listen to the apostles' teaching. Now, that doesn't mean they had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It's talking about oral transmission. They were standing there. There were 12 apostles. There was a large group of people in Jerusalem, and they were in different groups, and the apostles would go, and they would preach. And they would rehearse the events and the teachings and the words of Jesus to the people. Well, you see, without the apostles' ministry of passing on the teachings of Christ, we would have no New Testament today. We are debtors to the apostles. We're dependent on the apostles for all our knowledge of Jesus and our understanding. Now, being an apostle was no small calling. Paul, who called himself an apostle who was born out of time, described himself often in his letters. He would begin his letters, for example, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul described himself, first of all, as a servant. Okay. But he was also called to be an apostle. So this was a special calling to give him authority to teach and preach the gospel. Often in his letters, he would always begin, I think always, with this designation. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So, this was a calling to communicate the message of the gospel to the people for their edification. Paul, in his writings to the Corinthian church, first letter to the Corinthians, describes spiritual gifts. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed in the church first apostles. Okay, second prophets, third teachers, and so forth. Well, the apostolic ministry had the primary place because this was the deposit, the reserve of the gospel that the apostles had that they passed on. Now, there's a key text in the New Testament regarding the ministry of the apostles, and that's found in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21. Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus. Most of these people were Gentiles, not Jews, and he tells them, "You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So what's the church built on? The foundation of the prophets and apostles. He mentions apostles first. In whom the structure, the whole structure, joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Now, if we look at Peter's letters, he begins his letters in the same way that Paul did. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He's declaring his unique appointment and authority from Christ to share the truth that he's getting ready to share. He goes on, he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice this, although he's an apostle, he says, our faith is of equal standing with yours. In other words, we're no better off before God. Jesus' blood cleansed Peter just like he cleansed everybody else. So, he was of equal standing spiritually, but he had a special calling, a job, an office to be an apostle. So, this apostleship was a unique ministry. And these apostles were anointed with the Spirit. Often they were able to perform miracles of healing and so forth. They had the unique experience of being with the incarnate Christ day after day. The Holy Spirit was alive and well and active in the life of Christ and among them. This particular office could not be transmitted or repeated to anyone else. It was a historic experience that was unique. And there's no hint, as Professor Wall says, there's no hint of the transmission of peculiar apostolic functions to any part of the ministry of the church. So this was a unique ministry. It was not transferable. It was not passed on from generation to generation. It was unique for that one generation. You see, the apostles' witness was maintained in the abiding written form of the New Testament. So there was no need for an apostolic office. The apostles' doctrine has been preserved in the New Testament. It is our authority. The apostles' doctrine is recorded in the New Testament. Now, when was the New Testament written? When was it canonized? When was it finalized? Well, there were various books written at various times after Christ's death and resurrection. And it was usually decades later that some of these things began to be written down and preserved for the churches. There was a long living oral tradition. Now, there was a lot of disagreement among churches as to which books were to be included in the canon, which means the standard of the New Testament. The Gospels were accepted early. The writings of Paul were accepted early, most of the Gospels, and so forth. But it actually wasn't until the end of the 4th century that the canon, the books that we now have in our New Testament, was finalized. And that was seen, this same list was seen first of all in the Eastern Church in the year 367 in a letter that the great defender of the faith, Athanasius, wrote to someone. And in the Western Church, at the council that met at Carthage in North Africa in 397, the present books of the New Testament were confirmed as authoritative. So there's long history there when, first of all, for the first two or three decades, it was oral transmission, and then later written documents began to appear. Now, when the church, you see, the church was forced to fix their canon when heretics such as Marcion came up with a list of books that were not correct, okay, to put it mildly. And so the church had to determine, had to declare publicly, these are authoritative books, and these are the only ones that we look to for our authority in the church. Now, there were three criteria used to determine if a book was a true written record of apostolic doctrine. It should be included in the New Testament canon. The word canon means actually a reed, a measuring reed, okay? The standard. First of all, authorship had to be attributed to one of the apostles, one of the 12 apostles. However, there were a couple of exceptions. Mark and Luke were accepted because Mark was a close associate, we believe, of Peter, and Luke was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. So because of their close association, their familiarity with the gospel, those two books were also included among the authoritative books. Now, that was the first requirement for a book to be included in the canon. Second requirement, the book had to be in the process, the current usage in a leading church in the empire are used by many churches. In other words, it had to be confirmed by the people of God in the churches that this was an inspired writing of God, and the people were submissive to its divine authority and affirmed that they believed that book was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the book chosen had to be in agreement with the standards of doctrine as had been taught by the apostles of our Lord. Now, it had to be in agreement with a standard of doctrine. This was called the rule of faith. The book had to agree with the rule of faith. The rule of faith was a summary of basic Christian doctrine. For example, Irenaeus, one of the early church writers, wrote this. I think this is from the 3rd century. He said, okay, here's his version of the rule of faith that he was being used in the church at that time. This faith in one God the Father Almighty, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all the things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who made known through the prophets the plan of salvation, and the coming and the birth from a virgin, and the passion and the resurrection from the dead, and the bodily ascension into heaven of the beloved Jesus Christ our Lord, and his future appearing from heaven in the glory of the Father to sum up all things and to raise anew all flesh of the whole human race. So this is an example of the rule of faith. Whatever book was chosen had to agree with the rule of faith. It was a summary of apostolic doctrine. So, to be approved by the canon, the book had to be written by an apostle or a close associate of the apostle. It had to be confirmed as being inspired by its usage in the churches. And it had to be in line with the rule of faith. Now, this rule of faith was often something that was confessed at the time of baptism. Okay? So, we can see today that the ministry of the apostles was crucial. It was to them that Christ entrusted his teaching. And his teachings were passed on orally for a number of years before they were ever written down. And so it was through time and confirmation and through wrestling with heresies and false teachings that our final New Testament came into being. So there's a long history of how this book came into our possession. But fundamental to this book is the calling, the commissioning of the apostles, the 12 apostles of our Lord. So, this was Jesus Christ's ordained way of establishing the written record for the church of all ages. Now, one thing to keep in mind is the dynamic presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in this whole process. This is a divinely inspired book. The Holy Spirit watched over and brought to the apostles' memory the teachings of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit affirmed in the lives of the churches that these various books were inspired by God. They were authoritative. So it's a supernatural thing, really. This book that maybe we take for granted too much. There's a long, long history of how it came into being. But you see, it falls in line with the doctrine of inspiration of the Scriptures, which we believe that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired men in ages past to write down the Scriptures. He inspired the prophets. He guided and inspired Matthew and John and Paul to write these things down, or have maybe others wrote them down. Paul didn't write everything himself. He had a scribe that wrote with him, but that wrote for him. But it's not something that is mechanical. It's something that's spiritually dynamic. And you see, our New Testament, its truth is confirmed by several men of high integrity. If you read the New Testament, you know from its internal evidence that these were men of very high integrity. They would not write lies. It's impossible. If you see their morality, if you see their dedication to Jesus Christ. So we have a precious deposit here of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. God ordained that this was the way by which the Word of God would come to His people in centuries later. So here we are, 20 centuries later. But we owe a great debt to the apostles. And this is the way God chose to put this book together for the edification of His church. I hope this message today will give you some understanding of the importance of the apostolic ministry and appreciation for it, an understanding of God's how He ordained the apostles to bring about the written record that was communicated orally for a long time. So thank God we have the New Testament. And God appointed apostles. There's no more apostles. Their ministry's over, finished. They've done what God called them to do and given it to us. It's our responsibility to read apostolic doctrine, to take it to heart, to memorize it, right, Nicholas? To incorporate it into our lives and to dedicate ourselves to the one to whom the apostles served and pointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your great wisdom, you brought about the production of the New Testament that we hold in our hands. And you brought it about through the ministry of the apostles whom Jesus appointed to receive and to promote and propagate the truth of his gospel. Lord, thank you for this great deposit of truth. Help us to take it to heart more seriously, to study it diligently, to follow its directives with all of our strength by your help and grace. Thank you for the truth that it points to our Savior, Jesus, our great Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.